Good morning, good morning. Wow. Some of you may be aware that sport has returned to TV screens. In fact, I do wonder if sport has left TV screens over the last few months, what with the World Cup and Wimbledon, England playing India at cricket. And of course, now we've got the Commonwealth Games underway in Glasgow. And inspired by the start of the Commonwealth Games, there's this little quiz you can do on the BBC website. thank you, Raywin. To see which sport your physical characteristics, your sort of, you know, sort of basic skills might be best suited to. And of course, being a bit of a sort of mug for these kind of quizzes, I merrily did the quiz. And what sport do you think this physique? Yeah, thank you. I knew that was a bad thing to do to ask you. In fact, it came up with judo. Judo as my as the sport that apparently my physique is best suited for. And the second suggestion was wrestling. Not sumo wrestling, I hasten to add. I was hoping it would be table tennis, because at least I can, you know, I know something about that, but that didn't figure at all, sadly. One other interesting sporting statistic that the BBC website helpfully provides, apparently, I think, again, inspired by the World Cup, is that apparently the very best age to be a footballer is 27 and a half. So I'm basically ruling that out, because I'm now somewhat more than double that age. So that's another thing that I'm going to leave to one side sporting-wise at the moment. The truth is that a career for most sports people is relatively short, because to compete, certainly at the kind of the world level, you've got to be absolutely at the very peak of fitness. And as you get older, inevitably you pass that peak of performance, and it becomes more difficult to compete with those younger, fitter athletes. So what do these champions and medal winners do with their lives when they retire? Often, I guess, in their early 30s. Of course, some become trainers at their sports, some become TV pundits, and some become motivational speakers. If I can win Olympic gold, so can you. All you need is the right mindset. It's never usually quite like that, but that's sometimes the impression you get. And I've seen a few of these sports champions give their motivational speeches over the years, and some I have found to be somewhat beyond my reach. But others I found interesting, some of the principles that they're teaching and talking about, actually very, very interesting and challenging. And one I heard recently who particularly impressed me was a chap called Ben Hunt Davies, MBE, whose claim to fame was as a gold medalist in the Sydney Olympics in 2000 in the men's eights rowing team. I don't know if you're a great fan of rowing. I only ever kind of watch it when it's sort of on the Olympics or some sort of great thing. I remember seeing, who's that guy, Steve Redgrave, thank you. Yeah, see, I knew. When he won his, was it his fifth? I think it was in one final race he was going to be in. And it was at Sydney. This is where my sports knowledge begins to falter. But I remember this big build-up to this race. And because it was happening overnight, I recorded it on TV and watched it the next morning, not knowing the result. And I remember sitting there and watching this on TV, and I began to sort of do this as I was, hardly knew I was doing it, but I was sort of rocking backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards in sympathy with these rowers. And of course they won, and this particular team won Olympic gold in the year 2000. Now, the last time that Great Britain had won Olympic gold in that particular event was in 1912, some 88 years before. And in the previous Olympics in 1996 in Atlanta, the team had come eighth. And 4 years before that in Barcelona, they'd come sixth. And as they began the sort of the long process of preparing for these games in Sydney, they were ranked, I think, about seventh in the world. And what they realized was that if they carried on as they were, they were basically likely to get the same result in 2000, ending up way down the rankings and no help, hope of a medal. And so they decided they basically had three choices. Either they carry on as before and just be satisfied with being sixth or seventh or eighth in the world, or they jack it in and, you know, make way for a sort of younger, fitter athletes maybe to step up to the plate, or they do something different to get a different result. And very wisely, they chose, of course, that third option. They decided that something had to change. And so as a team, they agreed that the way they would live for the next couple of years as they built up towards the Olympic Games in Sydney, the way they would live would be ruled by one simple question. Will it make the boat go faster? For example, when they went down to the gym, would 70 minutes on the rowing machine make the boat go faster? Yes, it would. So do it. And after a long and exhausting session at the gym, would a few well-earned pints at the pub afterwards make the boat go faster? No, sadly, it wouldn't. Go home and rest. And so as they gave themselves to their goal and they encouraged one another with the question and honest answers, will what you're about to do make the boat go faster? The daily decisions of their lives became ruled by the answer to that one question. When it came to the final of the men's eight rowing at these Olympic Games in Sydney, the Australians were the out-and-out favourites to win. The reigning world champions, the USA, were also, of course, contenders for the gold. Nobody was backing the Great Britain team to win. And even in the commentary, as you watch the race, it's 6 minutes long, so I didn't think I'd want to bore you with watching it. You all sitting there going, oh! You probably will be affected in the same way I am. It's 6 minutes long, and you can see from the commentary, the commentators are kind of, wow, the GB team began to take the lead from very early on, and they were kind of almost saying, wow, you know, can they hold on to this? Is it possible they might actually win gold? And of course they did so. They take the lead early on, they hold it all the way through to the end of the race, and they beat the Australians by about a third of a length. And whilst their performance on the day was, of course, crucial, the real secret of their success had been that they had allowed their lives to be governed by the honest answer to a very simple question: will it make the boat go faster? And the challenge that Ben Hunt Davies then lays down for his listeners is, what's your boat? It's a good question, isn't it? I believe it's a good question not only for my work life, my career, but even more importantly, for my spiritual life. What should I, as a follower of Jesus, make my boat? What should the focus of my attention be? And of course, the place to go for an answer to such a question is the Bible. So what does the Bible have to say about what the practical priorities of my life should be? What should govern my everyday decisions? I guess there are a number of places we could go for inspiration from the Bible as to what our priorities should be, but we're going to have a look this morning at a passage in the letter to Hebrews, from Hebrews 3 verse 7 through to 4:11, because this passage contains both warnings and encouragements that help us to focus on a really important priority for us as followers of Jesus today. And this passage culminates in Hebrews 4 verse 11 with the unction: let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And we're going to have a look at what that rest is, why it's so important, why we need to strive to enter it, and what the main impediment to entering into it is. So first of all, what is that rest? The writer begins this section chapter 3 by taking us back to a period in the history of the Jewish people where they had been rescued by God from the oppression of Egypt and were on their way to a land promised to them by God. And in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9 in Hebrews, we read this: so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. In this period of their history, the children of Israel were on their way to claim a land, their own land, the promised land, as it was called, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, fruitfulness, safety, and prosperity for God's chosen people, a land for them to inhabit and enjoy as they lived in accordance with the ways of God and his laws. But this passage reminds us that this was by no means a straightforward journey. The children of Israel would suffer many setbacks and tragedies in the wilderness due to their hard, rebellious hearts. Even though God would work amazing deliverances for them and make incredible, miraculous provision time and time again. And the sad reality was that the children of Israel never fully enjoyed that promised land as God had intended. Though they tasted seasons of blessing and prosperity, particularly under Joshua and King David and King Solomon, these were never long-lasting. And over a few hundred years, the nation was divided and ultimately exiled from the land God had promised to them, this abundant, verdant land. And it then took, again, divine intervention to bring them back, to restore them to the land in the time of Ezra, as we read the Old Testament, when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, and soon after that, Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were restored. And the nation of Israel was back, but only as a shadow of its former self, a remnant, and still subject to the more powerful nations around them as empires rose and fell. And so it seems this promise of God to his people had sort of come to nothing, hadn't really been sort of taken a hold, hadn't been realized by these people. But Hebrews encourages the Jewish readers that although Israel didn't really find the fruitfulness, the prosperity and the rest in that land as God had promised, if they had obeyed him, the promise of rest still remains. As we read in the first part of Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. And what we go on to discover is that this promised rest is a better promise than the children of Israel had been given. A promise that their land was but a shadow of. And a promise whose delivery was not reliant on the efforts, the righteousness and the goodness of the recipients, but a promise delivered because of a price paid once for all. And yet this verse in Hebrews 4 verse 1 continues, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. This is a serious warning. In fact, the unction to be careful could more accurately be translated, let us fear lest you be found to have fallen short of coming into this rest. And the writer goes on to reveal the quality of this rest that has been promised. In verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is a Sabbath rest. But this doesn't refer to a one day in seven type of rest. We work hard for 6 days and then take a day off. This refers to the eternal rest of God himself when he'd completed the work of creation. So the gift of rest offered to us as followers of Jesus is the gift of God's own rest. In Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross and all of his sufferings for us, the work, this work, has been completed. When Jesus uttered those three simple words on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. And this opened up the way for us to enter into the rest God entered into when all of creation was completed. And so maybe we shouldn't be surprised at the urgency in that verse 1. Let us fear that we don't fall short of entering into this rest. And we shouldn't be surprised when the writer urges us again in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The reality is that this promised rest isn't the promised land in the Old Testament and isn't like that promised land because it isn't geographical, it isn't territorial, it's not a physical area of land, it's not about power or possessions, and it's not about status or social standing. but it is a rest flowing from a secure, eternal relationship with the living God, the one who made us and loves us. And an even more beautiful part of this is that the entering into of this rest that stops us from falling, that helps us towards obedience. As we enter into this rest, we are helped from falling and helped towards obedience. It says in the second half of chapter 4, verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So as I choose him and his ways and his rest, I am choosing the very one who helps me to find it and who leads me towards it. This is not a path I choose against all the odds, a lonely struggle to be a better person and live a better life. This quest for his rest becomes the way into receiving his help, his encouragement, and his empowerment. God is so with us in this quest. This is his purpose for us. This is his plan for us. He paid the highest price possible so that we might enter this rest. And he sends his Holy Spirit as a helper, a comforter, one who draws alongside to lead us in to this rest. So I guess for the writer to the Hebrews, the boat in Will It Make the Boat Go Faster was, will it help me to take a hold of this wonderful, eternal, beautiful rest with the living God? The men's eight rowing team had one another to help them, to support them and challenge them. We have one another. In fact, in Hebrews 3:13, we are urged to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're all part of this. We're all part of this encouragement together to press on and enter into this rest. And that men's eight rowing team also had a trainer who knew what it would take to get them to win gold. And we have the best trainer possible in our quest, the Holy Spirit. And so if the boat is about entering his rest, what are the potential hindrances to this boat's swift progress? The answer is back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, where there are lessons to be learned from the history of the children of Israel and what stopped them from entering into God's rest in the promised land. We find in verse 8 reference to hardened hearts and rebellion. In verse 9, we read of them testing and trying God. We see in verse 12 the warning, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In verse 18, disobedience is mentioned. But the bottom line is in verse 19, where it kind of sums it all up and says, actually, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The root cause of their failure to take a hold of God's promises was simply unbelief. They didn't really believe God's promises. When push came to shove, they didn't believe in his provision or his protection. When they grew comfortable, complacent, careless, and proud in their prosperity, they didn't believe that he would punish them for their sin. Much of the book of Deuteronomy is taken up with the period just before Israel enters the promised land with Joshua at the head of their army. And many chapters are devoted to promises and warnings to Israel as God speaks to them and warns them and tries to equip them and make them ready for to occupy the land. And I guess the verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, sums up much of what God was saying to them. It says this, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving to you today for your own good. When they fulfilled all the outer religious duties of the law and sacrifices, but they were not practicing justice and mercy in accordance with God's ways. It was clear that whilst they were on the surface complying with the letter of the law, they no longer feared God. There was no love in their hearts for him or his ways. They no longer really believed that fulfilling his commands and decrees was truly for their own good. The truth is that it matters what we believe. In the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, we see time and time again Jesus urging his listeners to believe. In the Gospel of John alone, the word believe is mentioned 55 times over 20 chapters. That's an average of nearly 3 times per chapter. It's an important word. It's an important principle. It isn't something we can afford to be passive or careless about. Often Jesus prayed for somebody. When he prayed for them, he would ask them, "Do you believe?" He didn't always get a perfect answer, like the man whose son was possessed by an evil spirit, who, when challenged by Jesus that everything was possible for one who believes, responded in Mark 9:24, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And Jesus delivered the man's son in spite of his faltering belief. This believing is much more than just accepting that something is true, much more than an intellectual acceptance of a set of principles or the acceptance of the truth of certain events of history. There are certain things I believe that I don't really, that doesn't demand any response from me, such as I believe that Paris is the capital of France. I believe that. So what? But there are other things I believe that demand a response. When I book my holiday, this will probably mean I've got to catch an aeroplane somewhere. And I believe that the plane I have booked and paid for requires me to be at the airport at a certain time with my ticket, with my passport, with the right currency in my pocket, with my bags all packed with the clothes and other stuff I need to enjoy my holiday. And I believe that there's a process at the airport that I need to allow for. I need to check in. I need to go through passport control and security. And I need to go through all of that so I'm ready to board the plane about half an hour before it takes off. The key in all of this is that my ticket entitles me to fly on a certain plane at a certain time. If I am late, the plane won't wait. And this demands a response from me. This requires careful planning and allowances for things to go wrong. When we went on holiday recently, we arrived 3 hours before takeoff at the airport. See, that's safe. I like to be safe with these things. Because missing a plane, you know, it's a bad way to start your holiday. What I believe affects what I do. On this journey, I'm not in control. I'm subject to higher authority, such as passport control, the Civil Aviation Authority, and whichever airline I'm flying with. They make the rules. When I buy my ticket, I agree to comply with them or risk not getting on the plane. What Jesus offers is much more important than catching a plane for a holiday, because it affects our eternal destiny. He offers salvation from sin, a rescue from the consequences of sin, which are eternal punishment and separation from God. His call to believe demands a response if we are to receive it. It's not something we can just passively lead to one side. We need to respond to this call to believe. In the New Testament, the call of Jesus to believe was often a two-part call to repent and believe. When repentance is combined with believing, what we believe changes our priorities, our way of living, and our direction of travel. So what do I believe? For me, the basis of what I believe is in this book. And so a big part of my making every effort to enter that rest is about getting to grip with what this book says and what it means. I have to start by deciding to trust that this book is indeed the Spirit-breathed Word of God. I can't claim to understand it all, but nevertheless, I have made a decision to humble myself before this book as God's Word and allow God to speak to me through it. And I guess I can identify with Billy Graham's story on this, which was recounted in the Alpha book by Nicky Gumbel. And it says this: when Billy Graham was a young man, several people, among them one was called Chuck, started to say to him, "You can't believe everything in the Bible." He began to worry about it and started to become very muddled. And John Pollock, in his biography of the evangelist, records what happened. "So I went and got my Bible, and I went out in the moonlight, and I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump. And I knelt down and I said, 'Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising. But I accept this book by faith as the word of God.' I stayed by that stump, praying wordlessly, my eyes moist. I had a tremendous sense of God's presence. I had a great peace that the decision I had made was right." What this book has to tell me about my natural state in relation to God is important. That in myself, I am eternally cut off from a perfect, holy Creator God because of the dreadful imperfection of my life compared to a perfect God. The Bible calls the problem sin. And this book also provides me with the solution, the way I could never have found a way to justify myself before a perfect, holy God. Indeed, I could never dare to approach him and hope to live. He has made a way to me. He has found me through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God on a cross 2,000 or so years ago. Moreover, this book tells me that this work of Jesus on the cross was so complete and so perfect that there is nothing I can do to add to it. I can only believe it, receive the benefit of it, and seek to live in the fruit of it. This is rest indeed. Rest from my efforts to reach God, to be right with God, to please God. This book tells me that life on this fallen planet full of flawed, fallible human beings like me, this place where there is so much that is wrong and bad and difficult because of sin, isn't the be-all and end-all. There is an eternity beyond this with God for those who have chosen to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus. This is the ultimate realization of the Sabbath rest the writer to the Hebrews refers to. This life is but a breath compared to the eternity beyond. And yet, the way I live my life here will have consequences for that eternity. If I could really get a hold of this truth of eternity, and I'm still striving to get a hold of it myself, it will massively change my priorities in this life and my perspective on the setbacks and challenges I inevitably face from time to time and the sacrifices that need to be made. The Bible tells me that I'm adopted into his family. I have become legally, according to divine law, eternally a child of the living God. This new status, this new relationship sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And this book tells me that I am individually known and precious to God, that he knows how many hairs there are on my head, that he knows me personally and intimately. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows what is good for me. He has a plan and a calling for my life that is the best possible way that I could choose to live. It matters that I believe. It matters what I believe. It matters what I do with what I believe. He has made a way for us to draw near to him. This rest of relationship with God is the most precious gift I could have. And yet in the noisiness and the busyness of life, I can too easily be distracted and miss the benefits of this great gift. And it struck me afresh just yesterday that he has also made his ways accessible and possible for us through the cross and through the ruling and reigning in our lives of the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks of the believer being given a new heart, a heart of flesh, a soft, living heart towards God, instead of a heart of stone, a hard, dead, unfeeling heart. With the help of the Holy Spirit, there is hope for me that my life can be changed, even transformed, day by day, to make me an effective and fruitful servant, pleasing to God. That is a miracle. This is something worth striving for. Having said that, it always seemed to me that with this verse, this call to strive to enter his rest is something of a contradiction. But it shows us that there is a part for us to play if we're really to enjoy in this life the benefit of the promised rest of God that he's called us to for eternity. There is a work still to be done, not for my atonement and my salvation. That is done and secured because of the work of the cross. But if I'm to fully enjoy the fruit of that in this life, and there is much fruit to be enjoyed, then there is a struggle to engage with in this life that is so worth my effort and attention. I often quote this verse from Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, one of my favourite verses. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And here we see again this sense of striving, or straining, as Paul puts it, to take a hold of something, the prize, the reward of God's rest in my life. If I want to be fruitful, if I want to be effective, if I want to be useful in the kingdom of God, it matters that I believe. It matters what I believe. It matters what I do with what I believe. Will it make the boat go faster? Will it draw me deeper in the rest of relationship in God? I believe that realizing the benefits of this in my life, in this life, is about cultivating, enjoying, and yielding to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Will it make the boat go faster? Will it cause me to be more full of the Holy Spirit today than I was yesterday? The key to this promised rest in this life is, to me, about the abiding fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who leads us into truth. He is the one who reveals Jesus and the Father to us. He is the one who teaches us to pray and leads us in true worship. He is the one who increases the fruit of what pleases God in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we draw to the end this morning, let's remind ourselves what it says in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the command to be filled with the Spirit is actually a command to be being filled with the Spirit, which suggests again that there is a constant need for us to remain being filled with the Spirit. What we're looking for is a continuous infilling, a continuous refilling. One of the little developmental steps that every child makes is when they start to drink out of a proper cup without a lid. The first couple of times you give a cup like that to a little child, you would probably be wise to fill it before you give it to them. Because if they're holding the cup and you're trying to pour something in, little children being little children will be, sort of all over the place. And the cup remaining in one place, that's unlikely, and the cup remaining upright sufficiently to fill also is unlikely, more likely to be tipped and half empty. And I sometimes think I'm like that in relation to the Holy Spirit. If my life somehow represents that cup, I'm wanting to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but my attention is on this and that, and I'm not focused on this. Lord, fill me. Would you fill me? Would you fill me with your precious life-giving Spirit? And I want to make this more and more the real focus of my life. Will time in God's presence, seeking him and praying, make this boat go faster? Yes, it will. So let's do it. Will time in God's word, being washed, nourished and refreshed by the truth, make this boat go faster? Yes, it will. So let's do it. Will fellowship with other Christians, being part of the local body of Christ, make this boat go faster? Yes, it will. So let's do it. Will it make the boat go faster? Will it help me in my quest for his rest? Will it please the one who helps me with this quest, the Holy Spirit? Will it draw him nearer, or will it push him away? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just want to say thank you for this incredible promise, this incredible gospel. We thank you for this rest that you call us to, this promised rest for eternity, to join you in your heavenly rest. And Lord, we want to see this rest in our lives, the influence of it, Lord, the expectation of it, the evidence, Lord, in our lives, in the here and the now. And Lord, we need, we want, Lord, to experience this. We need your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, would you give us your Holy Spirit? Would you send your Spirit even this morning? Oh Lord, it matters. It so matters what we believe. Would you lead us, Holy Spirit, into all truth? Would you help us? Would you show us, Lord, what's really important? What needs to be held on to at all costs? What's foundational? What's fundamental in our lives? Would you show us how our lives need to change to reflect what matters, what we believe? Thank you, Jesus. Would you bring clarity? Would you bring clarity to our hearts? Will it make the boat go faster? Would you show us, oh God, would you show us, oh Lord, what it is you're calling us to as individuals, as a church? What will speed your purposes on this earth, Lord God, in this place? What will speed your purposes? It would be good if we could pray for one another this morning, just perhaps in pairs, in twos and threes. What are the challenges you face at the moment? What are the things that hinder this boat speeding forward, this work of God in your life? That passage in Hebrews encourages us to encourage one another daily, that we may not be hardened by sin's deceptions. How can we encourage one another today? There's that prayer of the father of that boy who said to Jesus, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." What are those areas that we struggle with? He isn't looking for perfection in our belief, but it matters that we're growing and that we're seeking to take a hold of what matters to him. Let's do that. Let's just, if we turn in pairs, in threes, and let's just pray for one another on these things.